Dennis is going to be preaching for us tonight. So Dennis, you come and preach what God has laid on your heart, please.
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you do not, shame on you. Bring your Bible. Is that better, Alan? I got called out last time. I forgot that. I'm sorry. Nobody else flipping around. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. My initial intention was to actually do the whole chapter, but I felt like it would be rushed if I did that, so we're not going to do that. But I do want to cover several verses tonight. I think we can get through the first 6, and then I think that will be a good stopping point for us there. In the studying, I felt like that was a good place to take a pause and split that up so that we don't rush through and miss anything. But it's not an overly difficult passage, but I think it's an important one. There are principles here that I think we need to take seriously. So we'll just get right into it after a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege here to stand behind a pulpit, to open the Word of God, Lord, and to study it together. Pray, God, that we're all here tonight ready and eager to receive something from the Word, Lord, that you can use it and apply it to our hearts and lives and to help to sanctify us, to shape us a little more into the image of your Son and help us practically in our lives as we are on this side of eternity to live out that image, Lord, and to do what we can to honor the name that we bear as a Christian and do things that would be becoming of a Christian. And I pray that there are principles here that we can learn from. I know they are, Lord. I pray that we're ready to learn from them and have them apply to our hearts and lives. Lord, again, Lord, to glorify you in our walk and everyday living. We thank you for this opportunity again, Lord, to get together to study the Word of God. I pray that you help us to do so diligently. Thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So in the previous chapter that it took a while to get through, I'm not going to go back through and remember it all, but if you recall, the first part of the chapter was, I thought, a little more poetic, even though this is a poetical book, but we saw particularly that first part of chapter 3 with sort of a poetic flow with the comparisons of, you know, a time to be born, a time to kill, and those sort of things, the comparatives there and how they were beneficial in understanding what came further on. And then we see Solomon again starting to look and observe once again. He said he saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, and iniquity was there. So he's making more observations, and he sees wickedness, and he sees a lot of bad things, and travail, and hard labor, and all the things that we've talked about in the chapters prior to chapter 4. Well, so here Solomon continues with his discourse. Another reason that you should enjoy the fruit of your own labor, which I should have mentioned again, if you recall, his encouragement to us then was, well, without having to read it, you understand, you remember that he was encouraging us to essentially enjoy the fruit of your labor, that which you are able to attain by labor and with your hands. It is a gift from God to have the ability to enjoy that, okay? So when we work and we labor, we acquire things, material possessions, but also food and whatever else, the necessities that God allows us to attain via that source of natural, of work and labor and things like that. There can be a reward. It's rewarding enough to do a job well done. So he says there is a certain amount of inherent enjoyment in that, and we should be able to enjoy it, and that ability to enjoy it is a gift from God. On the flip side of that, that's also as good as it gets, according to what Solomon is observing here. The best that we can possibly have under heaven, which is, of course, taking God out of the picture, considering all the best that we can have in earth, according to worldly wisdom, is whatever we can acquire with our own hands, by our own labor. That's what he said. So continuing on here, he says, another reason that you should enjoy the fruit of your own labor and live it up, so to speak, is because there's oppression, and it's evident all throughout the world. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. So Solomon returned, or he turned his attention to again, or, you know, he went back to observing and making observations and judgment, again in the place of observation and judgment, and upon the general condition of mankind. Looking again, we've used the analogy a few times of him in his kingship there, sitting on his throne looking down as though he were holding an ant farm, watching the men below toil and turmoil on the earth and go about their daily lives, in the recurring theme being vanity and vexation of spirit. It'll come again here in a moment. So from that perspective, looking down, he can see that in his subjects, there is oppression underneath him. Everywhere he looks, it's rampant on the earth. He's considered, says, that's an, he is intently looked at, and he's taking into consideration, and he has perceived all of the oppressions or extortions or tyranny even under the sun. Ironically, as he sits on a throne as a monarch above a kingdom, he is observing tyranny and oppression and extortions of among his countrymen. In Proverbs 28, verse 15 through 16 says, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. He challenges his readers to behold or to look. It's a demonstrative particle, so like look here and see, you know, look. It's an emphatic, like a lo in some other poet, in some other writings, you know, lo, like, pay attention, look at this. And he says, behold the tears which were of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter, the text says. So oppression in the context here, talking about people lording over other people and causing them grief, and perhaps restricting liberties and things like that. Oppression is something we can see. It exists today. This is a principle that carries on forever. Now, this is genuine oppression, where someone is literally lording over someone else. So perhaps communist society, you know, something tyrannical such as that. Those are genuine oppressions. Or in some places where there are religious persecutions and things like that. Thank God we really haven't experienced much here yet. That doesn't mean we're guaranteed to be free from that forever. However, we should be thankful for not having to deal with that thus far. It can even be on a smaller plane as a workplace, something like that. If you have a really tyrannical boss, as opposed to someone who is a good leader, they just rule with an iron fist rather than being a good leader, something like that. There's genuine oppression that we can experience. However, you know, be advised, there's also proclaimed, you know, oppression out there that's not really the case. But I'm not going to go political today. Just understand that there is genuine oppression even today, where people are exploited for their work, their labor, their abilities. They're extorted and things like that. And obviously the benefit of it all is one-sided, and it's not with those that labor. But this is all under the sun. It says, behold the tears of such as were oppressed, right? So he's telling us as the readers to look at them. He says, behold the tears of such as were oppressed. Look at those people who were oppressed underneath him. It's hard for us to do so apart from looking back in history and trying to read things, but you can use your imagination and pay attention to things even more near in history, where we can see where there's been great oppression, great tyranny, great activity where people are even slaughtered and things like that, are really oppressed. And you can find, you can imagine the misery that goes along with that, that you work your hands to the bone because someone is forcing you to, and they are the ones that get to enjoy the fruit of said labor. It's all for someone else. It's all completely oppressed. You're under the control of another, and you have nothing you can say or do about it. And the saddest part of it all is their tears, their weeping tears. They are in misery, in sorrow, which we understand from the previous verses and coming up forward, that word turmoil that keeps showing up. It's a wearisome labor. It's an exhausting thing. It's troubling. It's much more than just an honest day's work. The tears of such, they had no comforter. They grieve. There's no one to come alongside them and grieve or have compassion or console them. It's the saddest existence you can possibly imagine. We have times in our lives where we are grieved or we have gone through things, and I'm not going to use the word oppressed because I don't know if you have been or not, but most of us in general have not been oppressed in such a sense as this. But typically, in most cases, there is someone at some point who can sympathize with us and come alongside and give us comfort. You know, a pat on the back, a pat on the shoulder, a comforting thing. Someone who can reach out and check in on you. A small example would be last week. I wasn't able to be here. My dad had an issue. You know, if you recall, last summer he did have a heart attack. So last week, we work together now. One of my coworkers called me and said, "Hey, you may want to come grab your dad. He said his arm is numb and he just doesn't feel right." You know, and with that kind of a history, it's like, all right, I guess we better go. So I scoop over and I pick him up and we head over to the hospital. And, so that's a time of turmoil. It's not so much an oppression, but you understand what I'm getting at. But there are people that reach out. They say, "Hey, we're praying for you." There are comforters in our existence for the most part. So we're thinking, by the way, he did not have a heart attack. I guess I shouldn't leave that hanging. Some of you would understand this, but the actual culprit seemed to be his blood sugar. It was up to 525, which is really high. So the body started reacting adversely to that condition, and he thought he was going to have another heart attack, but it's okay. We were able to curb that, and the doctors are working on adjusting medication that wasn't working properly. So thanks for the prayers and that. But nonetheless, I had a comforter in that time, if that makes sense. Now, I wasn't as worried when we get there and realize he's not really having a heart attack. Nonetheless, there is something to sort out. But in these cases, these people had no one to come alongside them and say, "It'll be okay. You know, we've got your back." Nothing, no comfort, no compassion whatsoever. All they have is the iron fist of their oppressor. They had no one to come alongside them with compassion and consolation and offer them any solace at all. Not only that, but on the side of their oppressors, there was a steady supply of power, strength, might, force, an unrelenting amount of power. Not only could they not find any consolation, they couldn't even find any reprieve at all from the constant and mighty hand of their oppressors. In verse 2, he goes on, "Wherefore I praised the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive." Wherefore I praised, or I lauded, or commended the dead which were already dead. So that's simply those which once lived, but have since passed away by the time of the writing of this. So they were alive and they experienced the oppression that Solomon is now observing, but they have had the ultimate reprieve. They have died. So I have praised or commended them, or even I would give credence to their situation, say they are in a more advantageous position. I have given more credit to their situation than those which are yet alive, those that are currently living and experiencing the oppressive world that Solomon was observing at this time. So he's saying, and in verse 3, "Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." So, yea, better. He's indicating that he was introducing a situation that he deemed more favorable than those previously mentioned in the last verse. So what he mentioned before was those that were dead. So they had lived, they had experienced the oppression and the wickedness in the world, and they had since died. So you have that group. You have the ones that are currently living and experiencing the oppression and the wickedness and the exploitation of their labor. So you have those two groups, right? Currently in the middle of it, have gone through it and passed away since. Now we have a third group. The one who says, "Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been." Okay, is he is italicized, obviously, in your text, because it's supplied by the translators to help us understand that the interjected he here is referring to those which hath not yet been. Okay, if that wasn't clear, I had to read it a couple of times. But so better is he. Who is he? We could also read it, Better is he which hath not yet been than both they who hath not seen the evil work and is... Hold on. I just messed that up completely. So it can be easily be read, better is he which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun, than both they, than both the ones who experienced it and are now dead, and also better than those that are currently experiencing the oppression. In other words, Solomon is stating that rather than being alive and experiencing the oppressions and injurious circumstances, the evil work that is done, okay, rather than experiencing those and being alive, the circumstances of the human existence, or even having lived through them and have died, it would be better, more pleasant, best, more favorable a situation to have never lived at all. The only alternative to enjoyment of life as a gift from God and the fruits of your own labor is the grim despair caused by the experiences of unchecked oppression. Oppression, exploitation, tyranny, without any consolation, with an unrelenting amount of force, it would just be better to have never been born, according to what Solomon says here. So now as he's returned and he's considered all the things that he can see, all the oppressions, the tyranny, wicked slave masters and their slaves or their servants and things like that, or a wicked employer and the oppression they lay upon the employees even today and things like that. He's looking at all these things and you know what? It would be better for a man to never be born than to be born on this earth and experience these things. That's a sad outlook on life. I know people who have expressed to me that they have no desire to have children for that reason. They say, I just don't see the point of bringing children in a world as wicked as this. Well, the point is God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. And I think there's great honor in obeying the Lord in that and raising up, training children according to the way they should go. And that's the only remedy for that situation at all. To help raise and to teach them to be godly leaders and even workers. But if they get to the point of leadership in their life, they can be leaders without necessarily being the boss. You understand that, what I'm trying to say there. But if they get to the point of power or authority, that they should do so with grace and mercy and compassion as opposed to being oppressive and tyrannical. That's how we fix it. We don't just avoid the situation altogether like Solomon is suggesting. But I think the Bible says otherwise, that God wants us to have children and to train them to live for him. So let's move on. We're going to begin the section of chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. We will not go through 4 through verse 16 tonight. This is the section where we will find that labor is often motivated by inappropriate incentives. And, you know, less valuable or unrighteous. So this section employs, again, the recurring themes of vanity and vexation of spirit. We'll see it again. They serve sort of as bookends to both introduce and conclude this section. And I've learned in this study that this is a literary device that has a name. It's an inclusio, a common rhetorical feature in biblical literature. I was previously unaware of that. I find that to be interesting. It's a thing. You can notice it. There are several examples. In Psalm 8, for example, verse 1 begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And the end of the psalm, O Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's sort of that O Lord, our Lord serves as the bookend. So it begins and ends the study. There's other psalms we've talked about before, the great Hallel, you know. Thanks be to, you know, God for his mercy endureth forever, right? For his good, for his mercy endureth forever. That begins the psalm and also it ends because for forever is his hesed. So you can see patterns, but apparently it had a name and I didn't know it. Now you do. An inclusio. Now you know. But in that, we see that, again, vanity and vexation of spirit will serve that purpose in this portion of the study. So labor can be motivated by envy. This will cover verses 4 through 6. The first inappropriate incentive Solomon referred to was envy of others. Look at verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. There's our phrases again to keep in mind. They're going to show up quite frequently. Again, bless you, I considered all travail, or heavy, wearisome labor. We've used it a minute ago. And again, that word keeps popping up as well throughout the text. And every right work, that for this man is envied of his neighbor. So right, successful, skillful, profitable. The work, of course, is a deed or an act, an achievement, a product. So something that's done intentionally to produce something, whether it be a good made with hands or a service, there is a product at the end of a right work, if it's skillful and profitable. So in order that, stating the desired result of their labor and achievement. So just to recap, I considered all travail, heavy, wearisome labor, and every right work, or every skillful or profitable deed, or something with the intention of producing something, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So that for this, meaning the end result that they expect to have with their travail and right work, is the envy of his neighbor, if that makes sense. A man is envied. He produces jealousy of his neighbor. In other words, the motivating factor for these industrious people is not simply to keep up with the Joneses, but rather to become the Joneses themselves, to be the cause of envy for their neighbors. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. That was a weird one. I had to really dig into study some of that. It's a lot. But I skipped the obvious phrase there. In verse 4, the ending of the verse is, this is also vanity. If you recall, that means emptiness, uselessness. If you don't know that, look it up. It's a very recurring word here in this text and other places. So the word vanity, if you recall my great illustration of having the cup here that I poked a hole through, right? It's not only empty, but it's actually useless, right? There is no more value in a cup with a hole in it apart from the one on the top. So working diligently, laboriously, I guess I should say, with travail and every right work, solely for the end result of being the envy of your neighbor, right? All of that is simply vanity, right? Empty, worthless, useless, and vexation of spirit. And if you've forgotten what that phrase means, it's the idea of chasing the wind. Like you never catch it. It's pointless. Sort of like a dog chasing his tail. We used that illustration before. It's like you're just spinning around really fast and getting nowhere. Verse 5. So the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. So the fool, possibly here the wicked oppressor, foldeth his hands together. Right? He says, just like it sounds, perhaps implied idleness or, less industriousness, living on the means but that he exploits from others. In Proverbs chapter 6, a couple of verses there, he says, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. I thought that was an interesting, trying to figure out if that was some sort of Hebraism or some sort of idiomatic phrase, something to decipher, but it's a folding of the hands to sleep. And I think it's just what it sounds like, folding of your hands. If your hands are folded, that's because they're idle. They're not producing anything. They're just lazy. He eateth his own flesh. This is a self-tormentor. I think it literally means ruins himself. But he's never satisfied. His spirit is preying on itself. In Isaiah chapter 9, he says, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. And in chapter 49 of Isaiah, we see some more similar language. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So let me get verse 6 here, and then we'll work on what that all means. Verse 6 says, better is an handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So Solomon is making a recommendation based on his observation here. So let's consider it a bit of wisdom to be ruminated upon like his other proverbs. So the word better here is good, more pleasant, more excellent, more advantageous. Again, a lot of these things we've been talking about are its profitability or its worth, right? As opposed to vanity, worthlessness, whether or not something is profitable or worth something. So better, more profitable, as far as beneficial to the individual or more advantageous, all right, is a handful. So a smaller portion that fits within a hand, right? That's what the words mean. You get the idea of an appropriate proportion of something. So better is a handful with quietness, the tranquility of having been satisfied with the portion. So better, more advantageous is a handful, so an appropriate amount with quietness, or the tranquility or the peace of having being satisfied with your portion, content with what God gives you is how we would phrase it. But both hands full is a larger portion. I think the implication here is a disproportionate amount. And I'm not going Robin Hood here, rob from the rich, give to the poor, or anything like that. No redistribution of wealth. But I'm just saying that someone who is content with a handful and is tranquil with that and has peace about it as they're satisfied with their portion, it's better than having both hands full of a larger portion, right? With full with travail and vexation of spirit or wearisome labor. And of course, the vexation of spirit is a chasing of the wind. So you have on one hand, you have the person who is in the travail or in the worrisome labor, and the vexation of spirit, the chasing of the wind, the never stop, the never ending. Now these that work all the time simply for the purpose of gaining enough things to make someone else jealous, as mentioned in verse 4. Their goal is to make someone else, is to be the Joneses, as I said before, to be the envy of the block. So everyone else who drives by looks at them and says, wow, look what all they have. That person has both hands full, but they're miserable. If you know anybody who's really, really wealthy, you can see him, whatever, here and there. You may not know one personally, but along with that comes a certain amount of vexation of spirit, really a certain amount of turmoil. And unpleasantness and worry. They're always worried about their stuff. Not everyone. There are some, I think, godly people that God has blessed to be successful in situations, but that we're dealing with here. And on the other hand, you have the person with the small portion, but who is content with it. And in their quietness, the tranquility of having been satisfied with the portion. So Solomon is simply saying that it's better to have that smaller portion with peace than have both hands full, being full with travail and vexation of spirit, chasing your tail just like a dog. Perhaps it's a good time to, this is why I decided to stop here, move over to the New Testament for a moment for some application, to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. We'll end with this here. I'll talk about a couple of things, but there is more to come in Ecclesiastes 4 about some of these things, but I don't want to bog down too much tonight. But you get the idea of what we talked about thus far while you're turning there. Perhaps you're already there. But as again, Solomon's looking down and he's looking at all the oppression in the world, realizing it's a real thing, and that those that are being oppressed are under the hand of an iron-fisted tyrant, whether it be in a monarchy such as his, or whether it be some other form of government or something like that, or whether it be simply in a workforce, in a workplace that we can experience today, or something else. Sadly, perhaps by application, you can see that in churches today. I didn't intend to go there. It's not really a soapbox I wanted to jump on, but it's important to know that there are people who are in churches somewhere today under the hands of a tyrant. There are some people that try to work his way with an iron fist into every aspect of their life, saying, listen, I'm the pastor. You have to do exactly what I say in every aspect of your life. I know some. There are some that at any moment they can call for someone from their church's phone and go through it. This is real things, and I think that's tyrannical. That's crazy. And those see people who think they're doing right, trying to go to church and do what's right, they have no comforter. Because the person who should be giving them the comfort, coming alongside them and teaching them, is the one breaking them down. That's not Dr. Q, by the way, if you're curious. Who's, you know, appreciate you not being that. But no, we're thankful for that, for having a good example of what a pastor, how he should conduct himself, in addition to Scripture, obviously. But here, we're going to go on with a different part of that. So the oppression, and then he had those that are striving to work just to provoke jealousy among other people, that their entire existence and everything they do is for the purpose of provoking jealousy or envy from their neighbor, heaping as much to themselves as they can. Now, that's not to be confused with someone who just works hard. You know, I think we have a certain responsibility as Christians to perform a duty we're given to the best of our ability. If God gives you a certain job and it's your job to work, and sometimes it's hard. I'm not saying there's no fruit in labor. God's, as a matter of fact, Solomon said the other. There's a benefit to working hard, and God, it's a gift from God to be able to enjoy the fruit of your labor. But if your motivation is strictly to heap for yourselves all the treasures that you can on earth, you get yourself in trouble, right? Matthew chapter 6 will address that. In verse 19, if you're already there, look there. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I know Jesse a while back went through all this sort of stuff, so we're not going to go re-preach all the things that he did or reteach all that or expose it, but simply by application, let's stop seeking the both hands full portion mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As Solomon has showed us before, it's temporal, it's temporary. It's something subject to decay and destruction on earth. That's what the Lord is teaching us here. So you can work, you can toil, you can labor, and you have the fruits of your labor to enjoy, but understand that you only need to enjoy enough as what you can handle without it being decaying or rotting. This isn't necessarily talking about money. Again, we're understanding we're talking about motive. We're talking about being content. God gives you a job, you perform the job, you get the pay that he worked out for you. You're thankful for it, and you move on. As Solomon showed us, it's temporal. It's temporary. It's only to make sure that we live as long as God wants us to live. He gives us food to get us to that point. He gives us a place to sleep to keep us safe. He gives us house. He gives us transportation sufficient as to accomplish what he has for us in our lives. We are to be content with that. But also remember what he said. It'll just end up going to someone else anyway, who is likely to squander it. If you recall what Solomon said a while back, that was one of the reasons that working so hard all the time to attain things was a waste of time or vanity and vexation of spirit, because it just goes to someone else in the end and they're probably just going to squander it away. There is no eternal value in working for the sole purpose of heaping up piles for yourself. They are vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 20. So if you understand that Ecclesiastes thus far has been verse 19. Eventually we're going to get to the verse 20 part in Ecclesiastes, I promise. But verse 20 here, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In James chapter 2, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Also in James, we learn that faith is not just an idle thing. It's not just a blind hoping that things work out, and we have, you know, a certain amount of confidence that it'll work out in the end. We know that faith is an action word. because that we believe in Jesus Christ, because we read God's word and understand we want to obey it, we do things. You understand that? So laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, and that having been rich in faith, that means we're doing things. We're acting out what we believe. Now, I'm not promoting whatsoever any sort of works-based salvation or anything like that, but we understand that because we are saved, you should have a desire to work for the Lord. Now, these means laying up for treasures in heaven can be Bible study, simply on a personal level, drawing close to the Lord and studying Scripture, and having the Scripture applied to your heart and your life by the Holy Spirit of God and shaping you to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. But also it means being out there with that influence and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And if that means if you are one that God has placed in a job and you work all the time, then, well, when you're there, when opportunity arises, your faith should be acted out in such that it prompts the other person to be curious. So rather than, let's say, working all the time to attain for yourselves lots of treasures and earthly goods to provoke someone to jealousy for that, you should have a life that shines Jesus Christ, that exudes Jesus Christ. He should be coming out of your pores, so to speak, so that other people will be jealous of what you have with Him. The joy that He gives us with the indwelling Holy Spirit in our life, as we read and study the Word of God, we gain wisdom and understanding. We're able to live a better life. And I don't mean more successful financially or whatever, but I mean we make better decisions. There are better results, of course, because of our better decisions. We don't get as anxious as other people when we approach certain circumstances because we know the God of all comfort and peace, right? And, you know, we'll know we have peace if our mind is stayed upon Him. So when we go into a certain situation with a coworker or a friend in life and we go through it with more peace than they have and they don't understand it, it should provoke them to jealousy. The city on a hill, right? You should live your life accordingly. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because those can't rust. They're uncorruptible because they belong to God. And thieves cannot break through and steal, unlike the worthless junk that we're living for on this earth. It'll rust, it'll corrupt. People can steal it. It's not worth your investment. Enjoy what God gives you through whatever avenue He gives it to you, being whatever your job may be or whatever it is accordingly. Whatever you're able to acquire with the work of your hands, the honest labor, the good, solid work, thank the Lord for it, enjoy it, but your priority should always be to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, living a life rich in faith and obedience to the Word of God, and being an ensample to the world of Jesus Christ to provoke them to jealousy for that. Make them be jealous of your riches in heaven that really are God's anyway, so that they can be curious and ask you. In verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Again, the problem with what Solomon was observing in Ecclesiastes wasn't the fact that people were working. Remember, it was the fact that people were working for the sole purpose of gaining possession to provoke their neighbor to jealousy, to be the Joneses that everyone else wanted to keep up with. But Paul here, and the Lord was telling us here in Matthew chapter 6, and Paul in Colossians 3, seek those things which are above. Do you know what that is? How can you, except you read the book? God reveals unto us everything that we can possibly understand on this side of eternity concerning those things which are above. So if you are to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, you are to seek the wisdom that can be found in God's word. And you are to seek the understanding that you get from His Holy Spirit helping you to and illuminating your mind to understand those things. And you are to seek the rewards that are placed on your behalf for the Lord in heaven on your account by your obedience to the word and by your turmoil, if you would, or your travail even for the Lord, for working honestly, a wearisome labor. But it's interesting, the wearisome labor that the world experiences when they're trying to heap for themselves treasures, again, there's no comforter. But I say you should work yourself wearily for the Lord, because in Him you can find rest, you can find peace, there is solace, there is comfort. Set your affection on things above, not on the earth. Again, work hard. Be a good steward of what God gives you. Enjoy the things that He gives you. But make the main thing the main thing. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek to live your life in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Solomon doesn't get to yet. So that's why. But we'll get there soon enough. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open the Word and just a few verses and study a few things that I think would do us well if we listen to these things, as with everything. And when it goes into our heart and our life and it accomplishes that which you send it to accomplish in our life and to shape us, to mold us, to make us be more like Jesus, we just thank you for that. I pray, God, that each one of us, and we look at our life and we should work hard, but for the right reason, Lord. If you give us a job that's heavily physical, demanding physically, and we have to work hard with the sweat of our brow and things like that, we're thankful for that, Lord. And whatever we can acquire by doing so and being diligent in doing that and being good stewards of what you've given us, we are to enjoy and to thank you for it. But even in that, working physical, even if it's more of a different kind of a job, as we call it, white collar, where we do other things that are more taxing, perhaps mentally, intellectually, or we have a different sort of a skill set that we have to learn to and acquire. Each one of those things, God, I pray that we do them to the best of our abilities, to work hard, to be a good testimony to our employer, to be a good testimony to our co-workers, and also to be a good provider for our families and whatever else that you've given us to take care of, Lord. But I pray, God, that each and every one of us keeps our focus on the things above, that we strive for the mark. I pray, God, that we continue to fight and to run and to work and to lay ourselves up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Keep our focus on reading God's word and having applied to our hearts and lives to be more like Jesus. So that when we get to heaven, Lord, when we're finally there with you, we see what treasures are available in our account and so happily and eagerly, Lord, place them back at your feet, because you're the one that deserves the glory. You deserve the honor. You deserve everything because you've given up everything on our behalf. We thank you for it. And I pray, God, that we, as we enter this prayer time here, that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven by being diligent in prayer and seeking earnestly and honestly, Lord, to see you move and work in these situations. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.